Right, we come to James chapter 1 here. The author of this book is James the Less. We've already looked at James the Great. Mind you, this one should be James the Most because we have the most about him. And he was probably called the Less because of his short stature. And if you ever note some paintings of the Last Supper, and James the Less is identified, he is of short stature compared to some of the others. Now this James is full of interest, and his life is a great example to any Christian who studies about him. We know that his father was Alphaeus, and his mother's name was Mary. By just reading through the Gospels, we pick up those pieces of information. He is also referred to as the brother of our Lord. But that is more likely after the Jewish manner of speaking, who also referred to their cousins as a brother. Now, on Friday, I plowed through hours of research into this whole matter of James referred to as the brother of the Lord. And there's a lot of divided opinion, a lot of different views, but I have boiled it down to this conclusion that this James was not the brother of our Lord nor the son of Mary, meaning of the same family. Now I have come to that conclusion on a couple of points. And that is that the brethren of the Lord Jesus did not believe in him. Certainly not prior to the cross. They were not involved in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. They were all skeptical, at least until after Calvary and Pentecost. The other fact is that this James was a lot older than our Lord. In fact, he was probably the oldest of the disciples. One author says that he died a very old man in his 80s or perhaps early 90s in the year 62 AD, the year that he was martyred. And there's a lot of ecclesiastical history relating to the death and the martyrdom of this particular James. His death, I'll just digress for a moment to give you a little bit of history on that. When Festus died, the procurator's office in Jerusalem was vacant for a time. And the Roman emperor assigned a man called Albinus to become the new procurator of the city of Jerusalem and Judea. The intervening time from Albinus was sent from Alexandria in Egypt provided something of a political vacuum in the city of Jerusalem and Judea, and it was during that time that a Samaritan Sanhedrin raised its head in the desire to persecute the church, and they put James to death during that time. His death was a very cruel one. He was pushed down from a wall, stoned, and clubbed with a fuller's club. And there are some artworks that depict James carrying a fuller's club, simply because that was the instrument by which he was put to death. We also know that he was, for about 30 years, the religious head of the Jerusalem church. Shortly after the Lord's death, right up until Peter's death, James was the main Christian leader in the area of Jerusalem. Now we know this from the book of Acts, chapter 15, where the church council met together, the apostles and the elders met together, and James, not Peter, James is the man that comes to the fore. He is the man that chaired the meeting. He was the moderator. He is the one who gave sentence at the end of their discussion on the whole issue that they had met. And he, with some authority, he said, "My sentence is." And you can read about that in Acts chapter 15. Another thing is that when Paul visited the city of Jerusalem in Acts 21, it tells us that he went unto James. So Paul, who was a missionary to the Gentiles in Minor Asia, he returned to Jerusalem, and the man that he sought out was not Peter in specific, but James is mentioned. You'll find that in Acts 21 and verse 28. Now, James' leadership, he seems to be the man to the fore. It was possibly due to his age. He was the oldest of the apostles, and for that reason, he pulled rank on the other members of the apostleship. And for all those years, he was obviously worthy of the task. He also was given the name of James the Just, a man that was upright and honorable, and for all those years gave Christian leadership through some of the most difficult times for any Christian people during awful persecution. Remember how the church was scattered abroad. They were driven out of their homes and away from Jerusalem. James remained and continued to serve the Lord through thick and thin. Now, you can understand that all of those pieces of information give us an historical background to the man of who he was, where he was, how long he served, and how he died. But to understand the man and really look into his character, we need to come to the epistle which he wrote. And we're thankful that we have this epistle, because it really gives us some very, very deep insights into this James the Less, the kind of man he was, the kind of ministry that he conducted, and the kind of Christianity that he presented and declared. All of that is important to us too today. Now, as we come to the book of James, and I hope you have your Bible open at James chapter 1 here again, as you come to the very opening statement, you'll notice, and this is our first main character sketch of James, you'll notice his humility. He starts off with James. He's not Sir James. He's Bishop James. He has no title whatsoever. And he makes absolutely no reference to his relationship in the flesh to the Lord. Makes no claim that he is related to the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But he calls himself a servant. Now, this word servant means a bond slave. It means a slave with no title, no position, no rights, no authority, totally in submission to his master. Now, obviously, he took the words of the Lord Jesus to heart. "He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all." James had a servant spirit. Right off from the very opening introduction, the first little window we get into his life, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now, as an example of humility, he was able to preach humility. And as you go through this epistle of James, you find that humility is a very big part of what he preaches. If you look at the chapter 4, James chapter 4, "But he giveth more grace, whereof he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now, those are very big exhortations, very strong exhortations. What kind of a man could write this general epistle to the various Christians scattered abroad, and with some genuine character, exhort this humility? It's obvious that he himself was a man who learned and practiced the great Christian grace of humility. Not serving self, not promoting self, but coming as the least and the last to serve others. Now, this is the mark of true conversion. Anyone that claims to be a Christian, born again of the Spirit, saved by grace, there is going to be a new humility in your life, in your heart, in your walk, in your dealings with men and women, in your family. It will no longer be the worldly carnal attitude, it's all about me. It's all about my interests and my concerns. In this chapter, or in this epistle, you'll notice that James also ministers this to the rich. Chapter 5, he makes particular reference to those who are inclined to be proud, thinking that they're more important, better off. And he says to them in chapter 5, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten." And he goes on to talk here, "And their gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And so he has a ministry of calling men to give up their pride and leaving their hearts open to humility and walking with the Lord. Here's a message for us today. The gospel that we preach calls us to walk in humility, to humble ourselves in the sight of God. Now, James was not alone in teaching this grace. He was by no means the only Bible writer that expounded the necessity of this. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2, you'll find the Apostle Paul also takes up this requisite as a mark of a Christian. Philippians 2 verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." And here is really the big application of this point. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, we know human nature well enough. We know carnal, sinful human nature well enough that the average man in the world today thinks that the whole world revolves around him. There are 6 billion people in the world, and each natural man thinks that he is at the center of everything. That's the way human nature is. Sinful, fallen, depraved human nature. But salvation, conversion, is a radical conversion from selfism, this self-esteem of "I'm the important one here," to real godly humility. And Paul lays it out in very practical terms. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, is that how you live? In your home? In your family? This ought to be applied in marriages. This ought to be applied among children. How often family struggles and strife arises out of the carnal mind. I am better. And Paul says, no, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he goes on to expound it on the whole attitude of the Lord Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. You claim to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus, that your heart and attitude and desires are truly Christ-like, then let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to expound that he that was God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, and took upon him the form of a servant. And we're right back now to James 1:1, James, a servant of God. Now, are you a servant of God? Are you willing to take this lowly position that you esteem others better and that you will minister and seek to encourage and serve others? That's the humility that caused Jesus. Now, think of it. He was the main Christian leader in Jerusalem for 30 years. You see, promotion with God is by humbling ourselves. The way up with God is down. And when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he says, James himself says this, church's epistle, God will exalt us in due season. And here is a man who proved it in his own life, practiced it, and obviously he was a man that was a pastor, a caregiver, a servant of God's people in the city of Jerusalem and in Judea, and for all of his living life, practiced humility. That's the way of service. And we need to take that seriously to heart. If God will use us, if God will make us a minister of grace to others, that we are living and walking clothed in humility. That's another biblical exhortation. Now there's something else I notice about James as I come back to this epistle, James 1:1. He was noted for compassion. Being himself a man of outstanding humility, he was a man compassionate of others. And if you read his greeting here, it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now he's speaking to fellow countrymen, fellow citizens, and many of them were already, had been living in Jerusalem, but due to persecution, were driven out. And they were scattered abroad. And he is addressing persecuted Christians. He is mindful of their troubles, their trials. Now, in the Jewish history, there had been various waves of dispersion. There was the Babylonian dispersion, the Syrian dispersion, the Egyptian dispersion, and then the Jerusalem dispersion in the day of James. So he could be speaking to a great number of people who needed this comfort and consolation. You'll see that James was not a party-spirited man, not narrow-minded. He wasn't just addressing a little clique of friends that had been gathered around him and promoted him. His interest is in God's people everywhere. He had a broad mind. He had a burden for these suffering Christians. There are many Christians in the world today that are suffering. There are many that are exiled from their homes, many that are imprisoned for the gospel's sake. There's an organization called the Persecuted Christians. They have a website. You can go on that and do some research on some of the awful hardships that Christians today are going through around the world. We must have a compassion, a heart, for the needs of God's people everywhere. Now you'll notice the tender touch of James in verse 2. He calls them my brethren. My brethren. And so obviously he has some understanding of their Christian testimony, their Christian character. He is convinced that they are true Christians in Christ, that he can call them his brethren. My brethren. And if you read through the epistle, you'll find that this term comes up 12 times. Either my brethren or my beloved brethren. If you look at verse 2, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. And verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren. And then again, chapter 2, 1, my brethren. These are all examples of how Jesus repeatedly through this epistle writes with a tender touch of compassion. And he reminds them, and this is such a word of encouragement to them, because they have been ostracized, they've been driven out, they have been on the fringe of things for perhaps a long while. And they feel that they're offside. Nobody cares. And James writes this letter that's to be circulated among these people, and he calls them my brethren, my beloved brethren. Here is a man with a heart for the needs of God's people. He also refers to their trials, and he says to them, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And from the context of this epistle, the trials of these early Christians were many. He calls them diverse temptations, which means diverse. They are many-faceted. They are all kinds of heartaches and headaches and troubles and tears that the people of God have to go through. And it's obvious that James has walked in their shoes. He never forsook the city of Jerusalem. He weathered the storm of persecution in that city. He witnessed the hardship. He understood the difficulty that God's people were going through. And obviously he had the seniority and the maturity to know the hurts of men. If this was a younger man coming on the scene, he had never been a part of all the experience of affliction. He couldn't write as James wrote. He couldn't enter into the struggles of God's people in the same way. Makes us realize that it takes a work of God's grace in our hearts to really bring people to true compassion for God's people. Paul talked about the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulations, that we may comfort others. You have to walk in the shoes of the afflicted. You have to live under the cloud of oppression. You have to endure the hardships that many of God's people endure, in some form or other, that your heart really bleeds when you learn of the struggles of other of God's people. Now it seems to me that James's desire in writing this letter, it wasn't just to be a communicator. He did have a message of encouragement. And he takes up this whole matter of the troubles and the trials, the persecutions they're going through. And he wants to be a pastor to them. He wants to show them that there's a word of comfort even in the midst of their temptations. Now, he calls them temptations, or at least they're translated in our Bible here, the word temptations. You could also call them trials, testings. And if you go to verse 13, you'll notice how James speaks of the source of their testing, the source of their trials. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, he's obviously hitting the nail on the head here. Because human nature, for a person that's hurt over and over again as a Christian, they begin to think, God is against me. God has brought this evil into my life. And James objects to that thinking, and he corrects the thinking. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That is, with evil. When sin comes in, when trial comes in, you cannot say, God is the author of this evil. And he goes on to correct that men are led away and tempted by their own lusts. And he shows that the trial is not God's making, but it is the state of men's hearts that need to be corrected. Now back to verse 3. You'll notice that James also exhorts that every trial has its purpose. While God is not the author of it, God is not the one who created the situation, there is a purpose. And God uses the trial that Christians go through for a very, very specific purpose. What could that possibly be? Well, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, now this is religious, this is spiritual, this is not just some business matter. This is something that these people are taking to heart, their relationship with God. The trying of your faith worketh patience, a clinging to the Lord. Nothing makes baby Christians grow faster than tribulation and trial or a period of temptation. And it is during that period of a believer's experience that they begin to grow roots that weren't in place before. Roots that are now shaken because of some trial or affliction, some opposition, some hurt. And that just like a tree that is shaken in the storm, the whole root system is shaken up. That will enable that tree to put down deeper roots into the soil and become a stronger tree to withstand greater forces in the future. And so we see here that faith is tested, but faith is strengthened. Look at verse 4. But patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verses 5 to 8, you'll notice that that faith will pray, asking. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And he goes on right down those verses to talk about how to ask believing prayers. That's what tribulation works in a Christian's life. Before, we prayed in such general terms. But now this is real asking. And then verse 12, you'll notice that that faith is rewarded. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You're blessed. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And so as we think of James the man, James the pastor, James this aged, mature leader of Christians in Jerusalem, he was a man that was enabled to minister to the hurts and the questions within the Christian's heart. Others were scattered abroad, He stayed put, and therefore he proved the grace of God. He had a word of counsel for troubled and tried Christians. This is the mark of a compassionate man. He cares for the needs and the hurts of his people. We need so much more of that in the Christian church today. This is an extension of humility, an extension of the truth. It's not just about me. It's about ministering, strengthening the hands of God's people anywhere I can to minister to them. Now, we want theology for sure. We want doctrine. We can't compromise a word of it. But we want to be a people who are compassionate, whose hearts go out to fellow believers and those in their time of need. I think we need to pray for that. I think we need to take that seriously to our own hearts. We may have our heads stuffed with the greatest truths of the gospel, but it's got to work grace in our lives. Humility, compassion, an ability to put our arms around the hurting and help them in their time of need. James was such a man. He is an outstanding example of a pastor, a Christian leader, who practiced and taught these essential graces. As time allows here, I'd like to point out today that James was also a man of prayer. There is a tradition about James that he was a man who had camel's knees. He spent such long periods of time on his knees that he grew calluses right on his kneecaps. It appears that everything that James has to say to these dear people in the midst of their sorrows is in the context of prayer. If you look here again at James 1, verses 3 to 8, and you'll notice how often prayer is mentioned. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men and upbraideth not. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. And this is all the life of prayer. Now he closes, we don't have time to study the whole book of James here today, but I'd point out that he closes the epistle, chapter 5, with the very same theme, prayer. Chapter 5, 13 onwards. Any among you afflicted? Let him pray. You see how he's keeping to his theme? Keeping to his subject? And here is his answer. Here is the remedy. Pray. It's one thing to talk the talk before men. It's another thing to get on your knees and go before God. I just wonder today how many Christians pray on their knees. Is there anybody today that has the danger of having what we would call in our culture housemaid's knee? Spending too much time on your knees and damaging your kneecap. I certainly don't hear of it. We need to be a praying people if we would be like James. Now let's put man together now in the parts and pieces that we've considered him. We really think it a pity that he's called James the Less, because biblically, materially, and information-wise, he's really James the Most. We have an awful lot of information about this man compared to the James who lost his head as the first martyr in the Jerusalem persecution. He is James, the superabounding man of great grace and service in the Lord's church. 30 years in Jerusalem, in a very tried church. He's a man of humility, man of compassion, a man of earnest prayer. Especially in that statement that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. These three components are needed in every Christian's life who would be useful in God's kingdom and church. As I mentioned, God's people are hurting everywhere. In the Middle East, the Muslim revolution, there is an awful attack against the Christian church. In secular society, the atheistic, humanistic spirit has become very intolerant of Bible-believing Christians. And then, of course, there are God's people hurting in your sphere of influence, those whom you know, those whom you call your own brothers, as James referred to these whom he knew as brethren, my beloved brethren. Your ministry, your Christian life counts. Using opportunities to be like James, a man of humility, compassion, and prayer, you can make a difference in the lives of God's people. How do you compare with this James? What is your example of these things? And what legacy will you leave behind? James is in glory today, but we have this legacy of a man who ministered compassion and in love and a caring spirit, and a man who prayed for the needs of God's people. Let's look at this honestly. Every time you opt out of opportunity to minister, encourage, come alongside God's people, you feel to be like James. Every time you say, well, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else live the life. Let somebody else get on their knees and pray. You shirk the role of Christian service. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Now put your name in there. Can that ever be fittingly said of you? Whatever your name is, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to the people of God who need your example, need your encouragement, and need your prayers. I trust that this example of James will cause us to search our hearts, ask God for the humility that he had, a love for God's people that he had, and that we will really pray. Take the directory of this congregation. Take a page a day in your own prayer life and pray for God's people. Pray for the needs and the burdens and the cares. I tell you, your attitude in the Christian life changes when you begin to pray for people. That tendency to criticize, the tendency to ignore and leave them alone, if you're really praying for someone, it will change your whole Christian fellowship. It will bring you in a very close relationship, not only with God, but with your fellow believers. So that you could also say like James, a servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus and of those that are hurting. May God cause this little brief window into James' life stir our hearts today, that we may serve him better.